All right. Obadiah. Do you need help with those? Just go like four pages back till you see Obadiah again. Keep going. Keep going. There you go. It might have been five pages. Okay. Jackson. Obadiah, the Book of Pride. There's two different possible writing dates for this book. We're going to go over a couple reasons as to why it could be each one. I don't know the answer as to which one it is, but it's either written around 840 BC or 586 BC by Obadiah, of course. One chapter, 21 verses, 669 words. The 50,000 foot summary is, better pick that up, the destructive power of pride and the consequences of not keeping our pride under control. And the key verse is verse 17, but upon Mount Zion shall be deliverance, and there shall be holiness, and the house of Jacob shall possess their possessions. Christ in Obadiah, he is the deliverance, in that verse that we just read, that is promised upon Mount Zion. God has promised deliverance and holiness to the faithful. In Christ we have salvation and a wonderful inheritance. We shall possess our possessions that he offers to those who know him. The older date view. Okay, so this is why I said we'll talk about... There's two possible writing dates. So the older one, if we think it's written around 840, here's a couple reasons why we might think that. Obadiah describes Edom, which we're going to talk more about Edom in just a minute. Anybody know who Edom is?
Is it a city?
No. I mean, there might be a city of Edom. I don't know, but it's a people group.
Oh, man.
That's great. Where do they come from? Anybody know? The Edomites?
Israel.
Nope. Nope. They started with a guy that you guys all know his name.
Obadiah.
Jesus. Nope. Nope. What? Nope.
They came from their mom.
Older than Solomon. Yeah, they did come from their mom. There was two brothers.
Oh,
no, not quite that old. What'd you say?
Was it the twins?
Not Enoch.
Was it the twins that were born?
Yes.
Oh, I know the name of Ham. No.
Yes. Esau is where Edom comes from. All right, so the older date view.
I was thinking about the twins and the red string.
Yeah, it's Jacob and Esau. Yeah. Obadiah describes Edom participating in wars against Judah and Jerusalem. They were there were several times in 2 Chronicles when Edom was at war with Judah. Obadiah could be referring to some of these. However, none of these wars appear to be completely correlate to all that is written about in Obadiah. If Obadiah was written in this older date, he would be a contemporary of Elijah and Elisha. Then historians believe Obadiah could be the Obadiah that's spoken of in 1 Kings 18:3, who hid 100 prophets in a cave to protect them from Jezebel. The Jewish rabbis, including Rashi, I don't know who that is, about 1100 AD is when he was alive. And many Christian Bible scholars teach this older date view, including Bishop James Usher, which most of our King James Bibles use his dates. So that's one possible time frame. The other one, some people think it's 586 BC. Many Bible scholars teach that Obadiah was written immediately after the destruction of Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar in 587 BC. So when Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians came in and destroyed Jerusalem and the temple and all that in 587 BC, it could be written right after that. The events described in Obadiah 1 verses 10 through 14 closely match what happened when Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians destroyed Jerusalem. We know from Psalm 137 and Ezekiel 25 and Ezekiel 35 that the Edomites actively participated in the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. They assisted the Babylonians, as did many other Gentile nations that hated God's people in Israel. Jeremiah 49 is a prophecy to Edom regarding the Babylonian destruction of Jerusalem. The words of Jeremiah closely match the wording in Obadiah, so many believe Obadiah is also referring to the Babylonian destruction. And about 5 years after Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian army destroyed Jerusalem, the Babylonians attacked the Edomites and ran them out of Mount Seir area. The Edomites relocated to an area in northern Edom. and became known as the Idumeans by the Greeks who controlled Palestine. So ultimately, it doesn't really matter exactly when it was written. Those are just two possible time frames.
How hard is it not to say Mount Syria?
Not very hard, but I don't know if it's Seir or...
What, it's Seir?
Seir? Yeah, I don't know.
No.
Anyways, so I don't know which is right. Historians don't know which one's right, so it's one of those probably two time frames. So as far as application for us, it doesn't exactly matter which one it is, but it just Jim wants us to know that there's two possible dates. Who was Obadiah? His name means servant of Jehovah. Be a good name to have. We know very little about the ministry or the background of Obadiah. He's probably the most unknown prophet in our Bible. Partially probably because his book is only one chapter long. There are about 12 other Obadiahs in the Bible. None of them can be positively identified as the Obadiah that wrote this book, although we just talked about one back in 1 Kings that could be the same one. Interesting note, the Jewish Talmud teaches Obadiah was born an Edomite, but converted to Judaism under the ministry of Elijah. Therefore, Obadiah was the perfect prophet that God could send to the Edomites. They teach Obadiah was a proselyte Jew, just like Rahab and Ruth. So that's not mentioned in the Bible necessarily that that's the case, but it is a possibility that he was a former Edomite. So you know that some people could convert to being Jews. Rahab and Ruth are probably the two most famous ones from the Bible, but certainly they weren't the only ones, but they're two of the ones that we know a decent amount about. But Obadiah could be a third one. So the five books there, the blanks in order, number two is Philemon, and then 2 John, and then 3 John, and then Jude. What did I say, 3 John?
2 John after that.
Okay, that's the order for your blanks. If you don't have a pen, just... pass this one around. We need to get some more pins in here. I have a bunch in the office. I'll try to remember to bring them out Wednesday. Yeah, that would be great too. Alright, your trick question on the next page, on page 3. Obadiah is the shortest book in the Old Testament. What's the shortest book in the New Testament? 3 John is the shortest in number of words. 2 John is the shortest in number of verses. So it depends on how you count it, I guess. What is Obadiah about? The book of Obadiah is one of the few books in our Old Testament written entirely to a Gentile nation, the Edomites. The book of Obadiah pronounces God's judgment on Edom for their centuries-old treatment of Israel. So who are the Edomites? So there's a lot of verses here. We're not going to look at all these, and I'm not even going to read all of these details about what happened. Just there's a lot going on with the Edomites. Jim's got a really in-depth study here.
Yeah.
Of who they are. So, number one, Isaac, the son of Abraham, and Rebekah had twin boys. While the boys were still in the womb, God told Rebekah that the boys will be the start of two nations, and the older firstborn son will serve the younger son. So as a prophecy, while she was pregnant, they told her that. And then in chapter 25, verse 25, the first birth is a hairy, red-headed boy named Esau. Esau means hairy. Second birth is a boy named Jacob. Jacob means supplanter or deceitful. Esau is an outdoorsman and a hunter. Jacob is a mama's boy who stays in the tent. Esau sells his birthright. Okay, so this is an important part of the story, I guess. You guys probably already know this story, but remember Esau is out hunting, and he's like famished, and he comes back and he says he's close to death, and his brother's making some porridge or red bean soup here is what Jim says, but he's making this soup, and Esau's like, you got to give me some of that or else I'm going to die. And Jacob's like, okay, I'll give you some of it if you trade me your birthright for it. And Esau doesn't really even hesitate. He says, well, what good is my birthright if I'm dead? So yes, I'll trade you my birthright for this bowl of soup. And so he gets it. This is where he gets his name, his nickname Edom, which Edom means red. Esau did not care about the spiritual or sacred things of God. He sold his spiritual inheritance for a moment of fleshly gratification. When he was done eating, he had no remorse for the sacred things of God that he had lost. The birthright, here's some information. So we talk a lot about, well, not a lot, but we talk about the birthright and how he sold it. And we know that, like, the birthright was given to the oldest son in Jewish culture. And so the birthright is the entitlement or the right to inherit from the father the following things. The spiritual head of the family and the special priestly rights. So as the oldest child, they got, you know, the leadership of the family when the dad died. They became like the, you know, not like the ruler of the family, but like they were the patriarch of the family going forward when the dad passed away. So they became the spiritual head. Number two, they carried the promise of the messianic seed. So if you remember whenever Eve ate of the tree and God was giving them their consequences, he said that there would come a day where he would bruise his heel and he would... it's not bruise his head. I'm going to look it up now. I don't remember exactly how the verse goes. Genesis 3:15 says... And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Okay, so it is bruised on both. So that prophecy of bruising, that was Satan, was going to have his head bruised by the descendant of Adam and Eve, which ended up being Jesus Christ. And so the promise carried forward of that messianic seed was part of the birthright. And then number three, they were next in line to carry the promise given to Abraham that God would bless him and make him a great nation and all the earth would be blessed through him. So when God gave Abraham that covenant, part of that applied to the oldest male child that got that birthright. And so when they passed that birthright on, it was part of it was to give them part of the blessing where they would be blessed. And so it was a big deal that he gave that up voluntarily. And granted, Jacob kind of tricked him into it. He knew where he'd be coming back from. He knew, you know, that he should have food ready and it might work out, and it did work out. Jacob was always kind of scheming and scamming, and so it wasn't a total surprise to him. But anyway, so Esau gives that up. After that, we'll skip a few of these, but Esau takes a couple of wives of the Canaanites, which he wasn't supposed to do. And then in Genesis chapter 27... you guys probably know that story. That's the story where Jacob and his mom come up with this plan to trick dad, and he's almost blind. And so he goes in and he puts the skin on his arm, you know, so his dad feels it. And he's like, well, yeah, that feels like my hairy son Esau, not my smooth son Jacob. And so must be him. So he gives him the blessing. Meanwhile, Esau was out hunting to get the food that Jacob had requested. And so he tricks him and he gets this physical blessing. So he got the spiritual birthright because he tricked Esau, and then he gets the physical blessing from his dad shortly before he dies by tricking his dad. So he tricks both of his brother and his dad, and so he gets the physical and the spiritual blessing that really belonged to his older brother, but he got both of them from his dad and his brother. So so that's Genesis 27. Genesis 34, they split up. Jacob and Esau part ways. Obviously, Esau was pretty upset with Jacob, and he was actually wanting to kill him at one point because of what he had done, tricking his dad and tricking him. And so they split up, and they kind of go their separate ways. There's a map on page 5. You can see the kingdoms if you would like. Kingdom of Edom there is at the bottom, and then right above that is the kingdom of Judah. You see Jerusalem towards the top of the map. Obviously, Israel extends further up past Bethel, but that's mainly showing us the kingdom of Edom. So that's where Petra is, if you see that star on there. Anybody know what Petra is? Have you ever heard of Petra? It's kind of a famous place. Nobody knows what it is except for maybe Audrey.
I heard of it, but I can't think of...
You know what it is? It's one of, yeah, it's one of the world wonders, I think, yeah. It's like a city it's in a rock, like it's in a canyon kind of. Yeah, it's in if you've seen, I think it's like the second Transformers movie, maybe the third Transformers movie, where they go to the desert. I think it's the Revenge of the Fallen one. But anyways, there's that city, and like there's only like one way. It's like this narrow little pathway to get in. It's in like the face of a cliff, basically, and there's only like this one way in. But Petra is like a fairly famous city within like a mountain or within
is that,
a.
Isn't it Aquaman?
I don't remember. I've seen Aquaman, but it was been a long time ago. It could be. I don't know. It's a fairly famous thing. It's a famous city. But anyways, that was part of the Kingdom of Eden. That was their capital city. Alright, then fast forwarding all the way from Genesis all the way up to Numbers. So by this time, Jacob and Esau are gone. They both have died now. They're, you know, it's maybe a couple hundred years later, or several hundred years later, because they were in captivity in Egypt for a while. But this is in Numbers when they're wandering through the wilderness. Moses is leading the children of Israel out of Egypt to the promised land. The Edomites refuse to let the Israelites pass through their land, even though the Israelites are willing to pay for any damages done. So if you look at the map, Egypt is down here. Okay, so they're trying to get to the promised land. They were going to, part of the route, they were going to cut through the kingdom of Edom. But Edom was like, nah, you can't do that. You got to go around. And so they wouldn't let them go through their land. So that was part of the problem that they had with the Edomites. Obviously, it stemmed from Jacob and Esau. But you'll see a bunch of these things just listed off here of contention between. And, you know, some of them are small things, some of them are big things. But it just shows a pattern of problems between Israel and the Edomites, which is exactly what God prophesied about whenever she was pregnant with the two boys, that they would become two nations and that they would kind of be at odds with each other. So in Deuteronomy, the Israelites are told not to hate the Edomite. They are their brothers. Fast forward to 1 Samuel chapter 4. The Edomites fought with King Saul and gave him trouble. 1 Samuel chapter 22. Doeg, the Edomite, spied on David and caused the slaughter of many innocent priests at Nob. So David was hiding out from Saul at that time. And this guy, Doeg, sees him and he reports back. And by that time, David had left that city. And so they come in, though, and they kill all these priests trying to get information about where David went. And so he was an Edomite that caused the death of a bunch of priests. And then in 2 Samuel chapter 8, the Edomites fought with King David and gave him trouble. 1 Kings chapter 11, the Edomites fought with Joab and gave him trouble. You'll see a pattern here. The next one, the Edomites fought with King Solomon and gave him trouble. Then King Jehoram and gave him trouble. The Edomites attacked Judah and took many captive. The Edomites assisted the Babylonians when they destroyed Jerusalem and the first temple. That's a big one, obviously. They wiped out the first temple that Solomon built in that destruction. And so they were part of that, helping the Babylonians. Then number 19, the Edomites were finally conquered and controlled by the Babylonians, then the Assyrians, a few years after Jerusalem was destroyed. Approximately 300 BC, the Edomites relocated to northern Edom and became known as the Edomians. I don't know if that's how you say it or not. Number 21, when the Romans took control of Palestine around 100 BC, they put the Herodian dynasty in charge over Jerusalem or Judah and Israel. The Herodians were Edomites from Edomia. And then number 22, when Rome got destroyed, when Rome destroyed Jerusalem in 70 AD. So that was the second time that the temple was destroyed. That was right after Jesus. So 70 AD. Jerusalem was destroyed by the Romans, and the Edomians and slash Edomites were wiped out as a people group. So they're not really in existence anymore. But that's just a list of like kind of the highlights or lowlights, I guess, of the contention between Israel and Edom. And so that all leads into the story of why Obadiah is prophesying to the Edomites and what's going on between them and the Israelites. Basically, they were at odds kind of every step of the way. So there's a few people groups that are kind of like that with the Israelites. So you think of the Philistines as one of the big enemies of the Israelites. Think about the Moabites, the Ammonites, and then definitely think of the Edomites as part of that too, just because they were constantly fighting. Alright, so what does God think of Edom? He makes a bold statement in Malachi chapter 1. He says, "I have loved you, saith the Lord, yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord? Yet I loved Jacob, and I hated Esau, and laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness." So there's not a lot of people that God says that he hates. And so it's kind of an interesting thing to think about, why God would say that he hates Esau. We'll look at it here in a minute, why that makes a little bit more sense. Because obviously, we always talk about God is love, God loves everybody, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, right? His son still died for the Edomites, like Jesus still died for Edomites, which they were wiped out shortly after Jesus' death. But, you know, God hated the things that they were doing, and the way that they were against his people, just like he hates sin, just like he hates pride, which is what we're going to be talking about here in just a minute, which is the main focus of why he says he hated Esau. So Obadiah makes it clear that Edom is greatly despised because of its pride. Esau was Jacob's twin brother, but Esau cared more for the temporal things of the world than the sacred things of God. Edom had continually hurt and abused Israel, and nobody can hurt us as deeply as family. God promises in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, to bless those that bless Abraham's seed of promise and curse those that curse thee. Esau had the same chances to trust in God and love others, but he consistently chose the temporal, worldly things to satisfy his desires and his goals. So that's a good just point of application or point of learning for us. We all have the same opportunities to follow the Lord, right? We all have the same opportunities to be, like, think of a godly man or a woman that you kind of look up to spiritually speaking. Like, all of you have the same opportunity to become that person or that type of person, right? They didn't get to be that person just magically one day they woke up and they were this godly man or woman. It took time. It took, like, an investment in doing the things that, you know, that it takes to get to there. It takes reading your Bible. It takes praying. It takes sitting down with people and talking about things. And it takes, you know, some work. It takes effort to do that. But all of us have the same opportunity. But we all end up different ways because of the choices we make, for better or for worse. But we all get to make those choices on our own, just like Esau had. Esau did not have to take the porridge from his brother, right? I don't know how much further he would have been able to make it. But he wasn't. No, nobody forced him to give up his birthright to get that bowl of soup. He made the choice to do that. So what does God think of pride? This is one of those things we talked about last week. You know, six things that God hate, yea, seven are abomination, in Proverbs chapter 6. Number one is a proud look. So number one is on the list is pride. Number two, a lying tongue. Number three, hands that shed innocent blood. Number four, a heart that devises wicked imaginations. Number five, feet that be swift in running to mischief. Number six, a false witness that lies. Number seven, sowing discord among the brethren. If you find yourself doing any of these things, just know that God hates that behavior, right? Like, these are things, when the Bible says, hey, here's a list of seven things that God hates, try not to do the things that are on that list, right? That doesn't mean that God hates you if you do these things. God loves us still, but, you know, try not to be prideful. That's a really difficult one. Try not to tell lies. That's a little bit easier. Try not to shed innocent blood, whether that be physically killing somebody, which should be fairly easy not to do that. But also in the New Testament, Jesus says that if we hate somebody, we've, like, committed murder in our heart already, right? So we need to be careful not to, you know, hate people or to have, you know, that kind of mindset towards somebody. Number four, you know, a heart that devises wicked imaginations. Like, our hearts are desperately wicked, the Bible says. So we need to be renewing that, right, regularly. We need to spend time in the Word of God, because that's how our heart can change. And so be careful, like, letting your heart wander or your mind wander and think about things or, you know, fantasize about things that, you know, we don't need to be thinking about. Number five, feet that be swift in running to mischief. Stay out of trouble. Like, avoid situations where you could be tempted to do things that you're not supposed to do. Don't be looking for opportunities to get yourselves in trouble, whether that be in school or with the law or with your parents. Like, just look for opportunities to stay away from bad situations. Number six, a false witness that lies. Again, that's similar to number two. Don't lie to people. Like, be trustworthy. Be somebody that can be trusted. And then sowing discord among the brethren. That deals more with being divisive in the church, right? Like, you know, not telling things that aren't true, or not, you know, gossiping about things, or causing problems among people within the church. All right, so a list of things about pride. Pride is thinking that you don't need God or His divine help in your life. You can rely on your own abilities and knowledge. Certainly that's a prideful thought. Do we need God for anything? Yes, right? We only exist because God allows it. We only have the things that we have because God has given them to us. And so to think that we don't need God is maybe the pinnacle of pride. Pride is disobeying God and living life the way you want instead. That's a prideful way to live. You think that what you want is more important than what God wants for you. Number three there, pride is promoting yourself and boasting in your own abilities. Obviously, you know, if you have some abilities in some area, it's easy to think, well, man, I'm something special because I can play an instrument. I can play a sport. I can, you know, get up in front of people and talk well. I can whatever you're good at. It can be easy to get prideful about that thing. But again, you only have that ability because God's given it to you. Look for ways to use that to serve Him. Pride is thinking that you're better than others. Okay, we're all sinners. We're all wicked. We're all a mess. We're only not those things because of Christ. And so Christ died for the people that you might think are not as good as you, just as much as He died for you. Pride is not listening to correction or seeking godly advice. I don't need help from somebody. I don't need to listen to this. I am, you know, something, so I don't have to listen to you. Pride is being unteachable when confronted with the truth found in the Word of God. If somebody comes up to you and says, hey man, I noticed that you've been doing this thing, you've been lying about this, or I've noticed that, you know, this thing is happening in your life. And man, the Bible says we shouldn't be acting like that. And you just look at them like, who do you think you are talking to me that way? Okay, that's prideful. Being humble and receiving correction and instruction is how we should be. And I will admit, that is a very difficult thing to do. But dying to ourselves and not being prideful. One other thing that's not listed on there that I talked about a few times in here, Pastor Randy mentioned it, I think it was like 2 or 3 years ago at a Bible conference, or maybe a vision conference. He was talking about pride also being like, if somebody says, oh, I could never do that. I'm not good enough to do this or that. I'm not, like they think so little of themselves that they could never do X, Y, and Z thing. And at first it seems like humility, like, oh, that person's being really humble. Like they're the opposite of bragging. They're saying, oh, I could never do that. But in reality, that's another way of being prideful because, you know, I can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth me. Like you can do things in the power of Christ. Stop playing games. You can do things. And when you say I could never do that, you're like minimizing God's ability to work in your life. And so that's another way of being prideful, even though on the surface it kind of seems like the opposite. It seems like, oh, this person's really humble. But that's a prideful way to act. Because God can do, you know, God can use all of us to do miraculous things if we just let Him. In the New Testament, God lists pride among the worst sins that we do. Pride is the root of every sin, yet how often do we really focus on our pride problem? The book of Obadiah is a message of judgment against those who forsake God and rely on their own abilities and choose to be prideful and worthy. Worldly. The Apostle Paul gives us an example of the attitude and humility that we need. So Paul says these things about himself. And, I mean, I think all of us could look at Paul and say, Paul was maybe the greatest Christian that ever lived. Right? From like our mindset, like Paul could be maybe the greatest Christian that ever lived. He wrote, you know, 2/3 of our New Testament. He was a Jew and he was persecuting Christians and he turned his life around. He's going on all these missionary journeys. He's preaching the gospel in the synagogues. Then he's going to the Gentiles and he's preaching the gospel to them. He's planting churches all over the place. I mean, the fact that Europe got the gospel when it did is because Paul was the one that went there with the gospel and planted these churches and trained them up, like Timothy and others, to go and plant other churches. And he gave us, you know, the idea of discipleship. He didn't give it to us, Jesus did, but Paul really pushed that idea of discipleship. And so there's a lot of things about Paul you could look at and say, man, this guy was an amazing Christian. But Paul says about himself in 1 Corinthians 15, I am the least of the apostles. Only by the grace of God I am what I am. And then in Ephesians he says, I'm less than the least of all the saints. In Romans 7 he says, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing. And then in 1 Timothy 1 he says, I am the chief of sinners that Christ came to save. Ladies, stop. Who is Edom really? One of the rules of Bible study is that God uses types. They're also called figures, metaphors, shadows, pictures, similitudes. People are visual creatures, and we often learn better seeing something than hearing about it. So God draws us many word pictures. So He takes these two brothers and the nations that came from them, and He used them as a word picture of the inner conflict that occurs between the flesh and the spirit of the New Testament believer. So the rest of what we're going to talk about, think about, you know, Jacob and Esau were brothers. And so look at Jacob as our spiritual side and Esau as our worldly or our fleshly side, and how those are like in conflict with one another, right? We want to do, at least we would maybe say that we want to do the things that God wants us to do. We want to feed our spirit. We want to, not find ourselves in sin. We want to be reading our Bible. We want to do the things that we know we should do from a spiritual perspective. But we deal with our flesh that says, I would rather do this, right? Sleeping or playing video games or watching TV or whatever. Like, we would rather do those things in our flesh. But our spirit wants these things. And so we're at this constant, like, battle within ourselves. So these two brothers, we're going to kind of look at them as that thing. So Jacob being the Christian side or the spiritual side, and then Esau being the fleshly or carnal side. So the book of Obadiah can be easily divided into three sections. There's only 21 verses, so there's not a lot in these sections, or not a lot of verses anyways. Verses 1 through 9 is the inward heart attitude of Edom. Obadiah announces the time of judgment has come for Edom. God has had enough of their pride and their persecution of Israel. I'm going to read the rest of that. 10 through 14, the outward acts of violence. So he lists off all these different things. And these are some things that kind of feed into that spiritual and physical side of things. So number one, we stand indifferent. We get complacent. We look the other way. We stay on our side of the street. We try to remain neutral. We choose not to see the sin or the situation. So we may look at things of the world and say, well, you know, I don't agree with this thing or that thing, but I'm not really going to get, it's not my battle to fight. I'm not going to get involved in that. I'm not saying you need to go out and get involved in all these social justice issues, but it's that idea like, oh, that's sinful, but that's not my place to say, you know, that that's sinful. I'm not going to cast judgment on that person or that thing. So we're indifferent about things. Number two, the next step, we look on the sin. So it doesn't seem so offensive now. We can observe others doing it, but we don't want to cross the street or get too close. It's like, oh, well, I guess I could see why that person does those things. And I could see, you know, if I was of a certain mindset, I guess I would get why that would be enticing, right? Or that thing would be something interesting to do or to think about or whatever. So we kind of allow it to start, like, being part of maybe in our mind. Number three, we rejoice when others fall. Our sin nature is rejoicing at the suffering of others. We've lost compassion for those in bondage to sin. So, you know, there's a side of us that appreciates when somebody gets caught doing something, or somebody gets, you know, we see like a political figure or an athlete or somebody like that, that like, oh, we find out that this person is really not what it looks like on the outside. And there's a part of us that's like, man, good. I'm glad that person, I didn't like that team anyways, or I didn't like that political person anyways, or whatever. And so we have this, this internal kind of like, happiness when we see others fall. Number four, we speak proudly. Deep down, we get cocky or arrogant about the sin. Our flesh tells us we would not have made the mistakes they made. How many times have we said, I wouldn't have eaten of that fruit if I was Adam and Eve? Geez, they could have done whatever they wanted except this one thing, and they couldn't even stop from doing that. But, again, we definitely would have done the same thing. Number five, we enter into the gate. Now we cross the street and enter into a place where we should not be, a place we once avoided. Okay, so now we've moved from judging the sin to kind of like, okay, I guess I get it. So like now it's like, oh, okay, well now I know some people who do this, or now it's like a little bit closer to me. Like maybe I've seen it happening, or, you know, I've like kind of pursued what it might be like to do that. Number six, we steal their treasures. We've given provision to our flesh. It is within the gate, like within ourselves. It's made it through our defenses. It wants to steal our substance, our treasures that we have in Christ. This is like where we start maybe participating in that sinful thing that we looked at for so long as something that, you know, we would never do, or how could somebody do that, or whatever. We judged it, and now it's like made its way into our lives in some way. And then number seven, we prevent deliverance. Our flesh is in control of our defeated city. Our emotions are shot and have no one ruling them. Our flesh will do whatever it can to prevent our escape and reconciliation with God. So we find ourselves in a situation where now not only have we participated in whatever that thing is, now we find ourselves in a situation where we want to continue participating in it. And it's like difficult or almost impossible to not participate in it anymore. And so it's worked its way all the way through our lives to the point that now it's taken a hold, and now it's going to take really something dramatic or extreme to get it out of our life, right? It's not going to be just, oh, hey, man, just read your Bible, and, you know, God's going to take care of that. No, you might need to, like, talk to somebody and get some accountability in something, or you might need to totally cut off whatever access you have to that thing. Like, you need to, like, make some dramatic or extreme changes in your life in order to, you know, shake yourself free of that thing. So fortunately, this is not the end of the story for our captive spirit. Salvation from the fleshly Edomite is in the next section of Obadiah. All right, final page, page 9. The ultimate end of Edom. The destruction of our fleshly Edomite has been promised by the Lord, and no power can stop it. There will be a day when our flesh and our carnal mind, which is not subject to the law of God, will be destroyed. We will receive incorruptible bodies, put on immortality, and enter the kingdom with Jesus. Okay, so this is the hope that we look forward to. And again, if you're caught in a position where you're like in bondage to a particular sin, this maybe isn't that extreme thing that takes to shake you out of it. But it does give you hope for the future that, like, just because you're stuck in this position now or you're dealing with this sin situation now, it doesn't mean that's going to be the case forever. At least we know at the end, when Jesus Christ comes back, at that point, at the bare minimum, we're going to be freed from it at that point, because God's going to give us a new mind. He's going to give us a new body, and we're going to be at a point where we're not subject to the sins of our flesh anymore or the desires of our flesh anymore. Now, don't wait until that time to try to shake free of the sin that has you in bondage if you find yourself there, or when you find yourself there. Like, don't wait till that time. But there is a promise that ultimately will come to an end. Today we can find deliverance from the Edomite. The Lord Jesus Christ is our deliverer, who came to Mount Zion, who offered to us freely all that belongs to him. Christ desires that we possess our possessions that we talked about in that key verse in verse 17, that he offers to us. So how does this help me tomorrow? Book of Obadiah is the promise of spiritual victory. It is the story of the prideful Edomite living in us that is at war with our spirit. Our pride wants to deceive us into thinking that we don't need God, that we can do this on our own. Our pride is always looking for an opportunity to defeat us, to discourage us, to break our fellowship with others and God. Sometimes the temptations are too much to handle. It doesn't make sense. I mean, it does make sense and it doesn't make sense. It doesn't make sense that our flesh wants things that are bad for it, right? Like, our flesh desires things that are not good for it, right? I mean, whether it's physical things like drinking and smoking and drugs and things like that, that actively kills us. Like, physically, you will die sooner if you do those things. So why our flesh wants things like that that are bad for it is kind of interesting. But also, like, it wants us to be prideful. It wants us to be a liar. It wants us to be a cheater. It wants us to be at odds with those around us, right? Like, our flesh wants those things that are also killing us spiritually, or that are, like strangling us spiritually. If you're saved, obviously you can't die spiritually, but it puts a stranglehold on the spiritual things in our life. And so it's odd that our flesh wants the things that are bad for it. You just said it right there. Thank you. But it's always looking for that opportunity to defeat us. So Obadiah gives us the promise of deliverance. Jesus has delivered us from the death sentence of bondage of sin. Death sentence and bondage of sin. With Jesus as our Savior, sin shall no longer have dominion over us. He is able to help you in dealing with your inner Edomite, your flesh, and your temptations. So there's a couple of verses there. Hebrews 2 says, "For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor," or to help, "them that are tempted." So because Jesus went through the same temptations that we have, that we go through, he can help us, right? He's been through those temptations, and he didn't sin. "There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted, above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape, that ye may be able to bear it." And so that's a promise in the Bible that we have, that God tells us, hey, no matter what situation you find yourself in, there's always an opportunity to not fall into temptation. It's not going to be easy. God doesn't promise that it's going to be easy to not participate or not fall into that sin. But he does promise that, hey, there's a way of escape. And so if we find ourselves in that position where we're tempted to do something that we know we shouldn't do, flee from it. Like, look for ways to get out of that. There's always an opportunity to escape it. So, all right, let's pray, and we'll be done. Dear Lord God,